Lee here. He comes to us from the St. Catharines area, and I'm delighted to hear about Jonah, and we look forward to the last chapter.
Before we begin the message proper, I've been asked to tell a little bit about the boys' camp that I directed in the summertime. This little pin here is the hub of our camp. JIM stands for Jesus is Mine. The founder of the camp, his dad, when he got saved, became totally a different man. Before that, he had been a railway engineer. He was so rough and mean, they called him the grizzly bear. But when he got saved, he became so soft, he couldn't even say a table grace without breaking down and crying. So whenever he would try to even open a conversation about Christ, he would choke up every time. So he had his sons make him a little pin like this with his name on it, J-I-M. He wore that on his overalls. And all his friends said, "What do you got your name on your overalls for? We know your name." He said, "Well, it's no longer just my name. It means Jesus is mine." Is he yours? And that would get him started. In 1954, his son, Jimmy Davis, started the Boys Gym Club of America on a little piece of property about 6 acres, about 60 miles south of Buffalo. And that organization became called the Boys JIM Club of America. There are unique features about this camp. It's a camp for boys. It's a camp where the camp chooses the boy as much as the boy chooses the camp. We are looking for boys, usually 10, 11, 12 in that neighborhood, who have unusually soft hearts. We're not concerned whether they're tall or short, rich or poor, but we do really go after that soft heart. We're trying to find a Daniel or a Josiah or a Samuel before they get to high school and instill in them two principles. Our mission statement is discipling boys to love Jesus deeply and express him vividly. It's sort of like the Westminster Confession that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Enjoy him forever is loving Jesus deeply. And to glorify him is to express him vividly. One of the ways that the boys are taught to express Christ vividly is through public graphic ways of sharing the gospel. So in addition to teaching them to preach and recite scripture and recite poetry, they're taught to do ventriloquism, magic, mime, juggling, drama, music, and so on. But we also teach the boys that the inner man is just as important as the outer man. Love Jesus deeply, that's inner. Express him vividly, that's outer. And your vivid expression of Christ can be just as much. Each boy has a little assignment at the camp. Sweep a sidewalk, clean a room, whatever. And we try to teach them that when you're in that servant mode and doing something non-glamorous, you are expressing Christ vividly. Was Christ any less vivid when he was on his knees being a servant, washing feet, than when he was doing spectacular miracles? He was not. He was still that ultimate Christ. Another unique feature of the camp is that it is completely free. We are not underwritten by any church or denomination or foundation or corporation. Yet since 1954, for 63 years, we've been able to offer this program free of charge to boys. And they come from all over the United States and Canada, almost every province, almost every state, sometimes even out of the country as well. So that's just a little bit about the Boys Gym Club. And I would love for you to recommend a boy. The way a boy usually comes is somebody in his local church or somebody who knows the boy and knows the gym club sees that here's a soft-hearted boy, unusually soft-hearted, not just saved, but ready to go with what, just the opposite of a Jonah. And I found I can, in my lessons, say things to these 10 and 12-year-olds that I would have trouble saying to a random teenage group in a local church because they're unselected. These boys are wide open to hear what God wants them to say. They come for 2-week sessions. We have 4 2-week sessions in the summer. And as I said, it's just below Buffalo. on Lake Chautauqua near Jamestown, New York. So that's just a little bit about that, because they asked me to say a few words. And so I thought we'd sample a little bit of gym club, what they learned at gym club. And my favorite, of course, is the puppets. I do gospel magic because I have some and it serves a purpose, but I just sort of do it. But the puppets, I've just never lost my love for it. So are you kids wanting to see a puppet? You can come up to the front if you want. There's one brave girl. If you were a boy, you'd be at gym club. Here they come. Oh, my goodness. Hello there. How are you doing? What's your name?
Sierra.
Sierra. How old are you?
10.
20. Wow. You said in love? No, she said 10. Oh, sorry. What have you been doing today? Oh, just flying around the Listowel area. Looking around, looking down. Yeah, what have you seen? Well, a bunch of dirt. Yeah, there's not much to see. That's true. Anything else? Yeah, a bunch of cows. No, herd of cows. Of course I've heard of cows. Everybody's heard of cows. No, a cow herd. I don't care what a cow herd. I got no secrets from the cow. What do I care? Well, let's talk about cows a little bit. I heard a story, it's kind of sad, though. I think maybe one of the cows in the area passed away. Why do you think that? Well, I heard that the farmer took his tail out to the barn to milk the cow, and he put the tail underneath the cow, and the cow kicked the bucket. That's pretty corny. Don't blame me. All right. Well, you know, that wouldn't happen on the Van Veen farm. They don't need to use buckets if they don't want to. They have a robot that milks the cow. What? A robot. Get out of here. You're kidding. No, they have a robot. A robot cannot milk a cow. It's impossible. Yeah. It's utterly ridiculous. Garrett liked that one. Okay, well, we're getting nowhere on cows, so let's do something a little more serious. We do have fun with what we teach the boys to do, but we never make a presentation unless there's a gospel content as well, whether it's gospel magic or drama or ventriloquism like this. So we've been talking about a man who was given a little message to speak for God, and he wouldn't do it. Even I know it. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And so our little dodo bird here, what? Dodo.
I don't like that.
You don't like dodo?
No, dodos are dumb. I'm not a dodo.
Oh, I see. What's your first name?
Do.
What's your last name?
Do.
So your name is?
Dodo.
Who gave you that name?
Dada. Dada dodo.
Yeah, right. Okay. So we have a little poem here which tells us that we should all speak out for Jesus. Even if it's just, you're not too young to speak out for Jesus. Even if you just get a chance to say his name, God can bless that. Now, we have this little poem. Do you know it? I know it a little bit.
Then I know it a little bit.
All right.
You talk about your business, your dons and stocks of gold, and all your worldly netters. You are so brave and bold. But why are you so silent about salvation's plan? Why don't you speak for Jesus? And stick out like a man. You talk about the weather and the crops of corn and wheat. You speak of friends and neighbors that pass along the street. You call yourself a Christian and you like the gospel plan. Then why not speak for Jesus and stick out like a man or a woman or a little girl? Are you ashamed of Jesus and the story of the cross? That you lower his tiered banner and make it suffer loss? Have you forgot his suffering? Did he die for you in vain? If not, then live for Jesus and speak out like a man or a woman.
All right. Now it's time for us to go and I have to get to my sermon. All right. You want to sing your way out?
Yeah. The birdies in the treetop sing their song. The angels chant the chorus all day long. The flowers in the garden, the land there, you. So why shouldn't you praise him too? I sing thee cause I'm happy. I sing thee cause I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow and the dodo, so I know he watches me.
So say, good night, sweetheart. Well, it's time to go.
Do-do-de-o-do.
Jonah chapter 4. Chapter 1 was the wonderful counsel, the heaven's champion that he should have been, assigned by God to represent God to Nineveh. In chapter 2, in my helplessness, you heard my cry. In chapter 3, we see a whole city converted and their conscience cleansed. All phrases from the song, Beautiful Savior. In the last chapter, our title will be Wonderful Counselor. God himself comes and counsels Jonah and tries to get his soul straight. But Jonah still does not seem to get it. This is consolation for you if you're an elder, a friend, or a parent. We should always examine our own failures. But sometimes, even when you give completely spirit-led advice to a person, it can be rejected. Because God himself was rejected by this prophet. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2 says, this is God speaking, I, Jehovah, have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Even the perfect parenting of God can be rebelled against. The scenes are in four chapters, and we could locate them by their physical location. In chapter 1, we've got him in Kaph-Hepher, down in Joppa, onto a boat, headed for Tarshish. In chapter 2, he's in a fish, and then he's in on dry land by the end of that chapter. In chapter 3, he is outside of Nineveh and then going in and through Nineveh. When chapter 4 opens, he is still inside Nineveh. I usually picture him in chapter 4 as being outside the city, but at first, he's still inside. He wants to see firsthand what's going to happen to them. Nothing happens. Then he removes himself east of Nineveh. He was interested to see whether this would become an epicenter of nuclear wipeout and these people would just be completely obliterated. And it never came, and it disappointed him. He made himself some sort of physical shelter. There wasn't much east of Nineveh in the way of branches or twigs that you could make, but he made some kind of a shelter. And then later on, God put him in a plant shelter. Then God took away that shelter, and then, well, that's the question. After that plant goes and he grieves, where is Jonah at the end of the story? The story ends quite unusually. You know, kids, if you're in high school, I should call you kids if you're in high school. You study the short story, and there's usually a short introduction because you don't want to keep people waiting. Then a steep rising action of more and more interest and tension. Then there's the climactic event. And then in a short wrap-up, brief, there's a denouement to wrap things up. In our story, it goes along and up, reaches the climax, and here in chapter 4, it just stops. It just stops and ends with that curious addition at the end, not to mention the livestock, the livestock. You could also structure this story by what is called a chiasmus, a chiasmic device. In chiasmus, the first event of the story is matched to the last event, the second to the second last, the third to the third last, and so on, moving that way, not in a chronological order. So in chapter 1, the first event of the story, I think I could show that up here. Here we go. We see Jonah asked by God to go and preach to the Nineveh. That's matched by the last event of the story where the Lord questions Jonah, should I not spare Nineveh? The second major event is Jonah sinning by not wanting to go to Nineveh and running away. And then in the second last event, Jonah sins by not accepting the forgiveness that God has given to the Ninevites. In the third event of the story, Jonah repents and he is saved. And in the matching event, the Ninevites repent and they are saved. This structuring, and there are many other structures too that show there's a real design here, a complete plan by God. Even though Jonah seems to have monkey wrenched what God wants to do, God is still in control. He is still overarching. He is still planning. Jonah is stationed after he leaves Nineveh outside the city. This is what Keith Kaiser wrote in Uplook magazine about the prominence of cities in the modern world. With over half the world's population residing in cities or towns, 21st century urbanization speeds on apace. According to the United Nations Population Fund website, by the year 2030, the population in cities will swell to almost 5 billion. And most of that will be in Africa and in Southeast Asia, in Asia. We used to think of ourselves as a missionary society living in cities and going off to hinterlands like Papua New Guinea. But now, those cities are becoming launching pads for what used to be mission fields. That makes the strategy of something like Power to Change, what used to be called Campus for Christ, so strategic. Their idea is to get onto university campuses. I met and prayed with a young brother from the gym club yesterday who's on the staff of Power to Change and working at McGill University. And their idea is that in third world countries, almost every leader, every premier, every president, every leader has come through some sort of formal university education. And if they can reach these students when they're in university, reach them for Christ, and they go on to leadership, that could greatly affect a country like the Chad Republic or wherever. God, can he reach the lost, paganized cities of North America? It seems harder in some ways to reach people in a city than in some backwoods area. I remember even 40 years ago, walking down the street in Toronto where I lived, Chatham Avenue near Danforth in Greenwood, and I wanted to bring some kids along to the children's meetings. I won't tell you how many I was able to stock into my car, wouldn't pass muster these days, but I said to the little child, would you like to come to children's meetings? Well, they didn't know what that was, so I thought, well, maybe that was just kind of a gospel hall type phrase. Well, I said, you go there and you learn from the Bible. Do you know what a Bible is? No. These kids were maybe 7, 8, 9 years old. Well, you learn about God. No. Jesus. No. So right there in the heart of Toronto, kids who hadn't heard of Jesus, God, the Bible at all. But God can reach cities. For example, you would consider New York City one of the most paganized cities in the world. Right in Manhattan, Tim Keller has founded a church. It's Presbyterian. It's traditional in its format. They don't have a lot of jazz to them. It's very sound preaching. And yet he attracts to those services on a Sunday morning 5,000 people, 70% of whom are young, single adults in Manhattan, of all places. God can do it. Let's read the chapter. I'm going to read it, making a substitution when it uses the name Lord or God. God's name comes up many times, but there's a pattern. In the first half of the chapter, it's dominated by the name Jehovah. And then that is almost completely abandoned until the end. And Elohim becomes the name for God. And we'll try to figure out what the significance of that switch is. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. This is the New King James. So he prayed to Jehovah and said, "Ah, Jehovah, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful Elohim, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, Jehovah, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Then Jehovah said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And in verse 6, we see the swing point from Jehovah to Elohim.
And Jehovah Elohim prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, Elohim prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that Elohim prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." Then Elohim said to Jonah, "Is it right? Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." Then in the final change back to Jehovah, but Jehovah said, "You've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right hand and the left?" Jehovah is the covenant name for God. It's a name that the sailors in chapter 1 don't know. When the storm comes, it says, every man cried out to his Elohim. They only knew God in that generic sense. Elohim is the God you can discover by just looking at the planet that he made and seeing his glory and his majesty manifested there. They cry out at first to Elohim, but then when they ask Jonah who his God is, he says, "I serve Jehovah." And it's in that name that they pray and are released from the storm and they go on. Why this change? I think that what God had done had completely baffled Jonah. He and his people were in covenant relation, and the name that sealed that was Jehovah. They have this group of people called the Assyrians, barbaric, demolishing everything in their way, a juggernaut of power and evil. And when Jonah expects that God will protect them, Israelites, from these Assyrians, and Jehovah doesn't do it, he goes into the city, he gives the message promises destruction, the destruction doesn't come. I think his whole system of thinking was overthrown. Jehovah, how is this keeping your pact and your promise with us intact? And so for the early part of that chapter, as God comes to him as the perfect counselor, as the wonderful counselor, it says Jehovah in relationship to Jonah. But then about in the middle of the chapter, just before the plant rises up and then is smitten and the hot wind comes, it reverts to Elohim. It's as if God is saying, you know, you're disputing my mercy for these people. These people have lived with Elohim, and that's about it. Now they have a chance to come into covenant with me and my name Jehovah. And you have no pity for them. For a few moments here out in the desert, I am going to let you live under the auspices of Elohim. I'm going to let you feel the Sirocco heat. I'm going to destroy a plant that comforted you for a few moments so you can know what these people have been under all their life. Hot wind or plant coming on or whatever. These people have had no attachment to me. And you're going to experience that for just a few moments. After those few moments, will you not then say, "Yes, God, go ahead and show mercy. Now I see it." And even after that splendid demonstration, Jonah still doesn't seem to get it. In so many children's storybooks, you know, it rounds it off casually by saying, "And Jonah learned his lesson, he repented, and from that now he served God and told everybody about God." But we don't get any indication of that at all. The only thing that gives me some hope for Jonah is that we have this information through Jonah. Whether he wrote it or passed it on to someone else, what he prayed in the whale's belly comes from him. So every wart and every foible that we're aware of in this story that makes him look so bad came from him. So maybe there was some conviction, but we can only speculate about that. We don't know. Verse 1. It pleased Jonah, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Displeased Jonah exceedingly is literally, it was evil to Jonah with great evil. This was a display of the essential character of God's goodness, that he's a loving, kind God, and it was nothing but evil to God. He was displeased, but he should not have been despised at this. He should not have been surprised, pardon me, at this mercy shown to them. In Jeremiah 18:11, it points out, as several other passages do, that God can relent of a plan on certain occasions. It says in Jeremiah 18:11, "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster, like for Nineveh, and devising a plan against you. But return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." And then they could be shown mercy. Do you remember in 2 Samuel, after David's sin, and it looks like this baby is going to die, and David prays and he fasts, because before the child died, he reasoned in his mind, "Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?" Even though God had said, "The child who is born to you shall surely die," he knew there was a possibility of God changing that. Now it turns out that the child does die. Ahab, you remember, is scorched by God, and he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted and lay in sackcloth. This is 1 Kings 21:27. Went about mourning. And after he did that, God looked down on his repentance, and it says, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring this calamity in his days." But he does say that calamity will happen to his descendants. He reverses his plan against all expectation, and Elijah is probably quite surprised. Hezekiah is told he's going to die. "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order." 2 Kings 20. "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." He turns his face to the wall and he prays this prayer. "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, before he could even leave the premises, that the word of the Lord came to Isaiah and saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you." And he gets an extension on his life. Jonah would have known those scriptures, I believe, looking at the timing of when he came into the prophetic line. He should have been not surprised, but he was definitely displeased. And it says in verse 2, he prayed to the Lord. This is some prayer. It's a beautiful prayer when you get down to the description of God, but I believe he spat that description of God's essential character right in God's face. Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? When you commissioned me, I told you this. Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. He's outside one of the 15 gates of Nineveh when he prays this so-called prayer. He has a lovely prayer that he speaks almost like a curse against God. We can compare that to other gate prayers. Outside, I'm not sure it was either Buchenwald or Auschwitz, was the sign, "Arbeit macht frei." Work will set you free. Jews, if you simply bear up with your work, you will be let loose. Yet that promise ended up in gas and extermination and genocide. A wonderful gate promise with no reality to it. Here's another gate prayer that is over one of the most important gates we could ever face. "Lasciate ogni speranza, voi che entrate. That Italian translates, leave off all hope, you who enter here. In Italian, it sounds lovely. Lasciate ogni speranza voi che entrate. If you said that to your sweetheart, she'd say, oh, that sounds lovely. It seems like Italian is all O's and A's and has almost no consonants at the end. It's not like our Germanic language where there's cuz and does and buzz. Yet despite its lovely sound, the content is, that's written over the gates of hell in Dante's Inferno. And it says, leave off all hope if you enter here. There's no escape. There are no candles. There are no prayers that will get you out of here. Contrast that with Jonah's statement. He gets a chance to tell God what he's like. And he says it as if it was the most acidic, bad message he could have had. He disdains God in that prayer. He's disgusted by God. He expresses distrust and damnation. Disdain, disgust, distrust, and damnation. First of all, he disdains a God who will forgive those rotten Assyrians. He is disgusted that Nineveh should receive the same mercy that he got back in the whale. He distrusts the covenant God because all that pact seems to have evaporated as God is no longer protecting his people and slaying their enemies. And he damns God. Does that seem too harsh? To damn is simply to condemn. Condemn, condemnation. He condemns what God has done and says that you're wrong to do this. It's evil. I'm angry. It's nothing but evil to me. How many of you parents know the storybook Bible? You got a storybook Bible? If you don't have one, you should get a hold of it. It's a lovely, lovely book. And the running theme of that book, attached to almost every other story, is what Jonah prays here. It talks there about God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always, and forever love. God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always, and forever love. Loving kindness is the word hesed. Garrett did a reading from Daily Bread today, and it contained that word hesed. He says, in effect, I know you're that kind of a God. I know you're loving. I know you might show love to these Ninevites. And then he says, you are so kind, I want to kill myself. Now, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Doesn't it make God's question all the more poignant? Are you really right to be angry in this way? What Moses begged for, Jonah blasted. What Moses begged for, Jonah blasted. Remember what Moses asked to see the glory of God, and God did more than that. He showed him his glory as his hinder parts moved away, as he was hidden in the rock. But he not only showed it, he proclaimed it. He has stated one of the essential characteristics of his nature. Loving kindness. What he describes here as the Lord God, merciful and gracious. This is Exodus 34. The Lord God. You know when God doubles up on his wording, when he says, Absalom, Absalom. When he says, my God. Then you know that it's an emphatic point. And he says, the Lord, Jehovah, Jehovah. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Loving kindness comes up a lot in the Old Testament, some on like 247 times, hesed. When it's applied to people, it can mean friendship, it can mean courtesy, it can mean being gracious. But when it is applied to God, it always means his enduring, loving kindness, his covenanted mercy. And when he wants to show that to the Ninevites, Jonah doesn't want it to go beyond himself and Israel. Verse 3. Therefore, O Lord, please now take my life from me, for it's better me to die than to live. It's like a husband saying to his wife, you know, you're so nice, I just want to go shoot myself. Or her saying to him, if you don't stop doing me favors, I think I'm going to drive off a cliff. It's ridiculous to respond to such great character in God with a desire to end your life. Just before I came here tonight, I spoke to the parent of a young man who has tried to take his life several times now. When I asked him why, he said he wasn't trying to escape from the pain of the world. He said, "I think I need to be punished." And I said, "You don't need to be punished, honey boy. Jesus has taken the punishment. Jesus has done the dying. You don't need to die." The New Living Translation renders this verse like this: "Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive, because nothing I predicted is going to happen." His view of things, his shaping of the cosmology of the world, was falling apart, and none of the vengeance was falling on these people. Verse 4. Then the Lord says, "Is it right? Is that right for you to be angry?" We could paraphrase it this way: does it make any sense for you to be mad at my goodness? How can that be a right frame of heart? Verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city. Now he is moving east of Nineveh. Sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter. So he makes his own shelter first, from what I don't know, and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. Moving out of the city means he's now away from any man-made architectural structure that would give him shelter. And he'll have to patch together what he can. And that's why he's so thankful. Even whatever relief that plant might have given in burning heat. And at that point, if he really wanted shelter, where would he have to go? Back into Nineveh. And of course, he wants no part of them. Verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for him, for his head, to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. The mean high temperature in that area of the world is 110 degrees Fahrenheit. Sorry, I'm old school. I don't think in centigrade or gesundheit or whatever they're using nowadays. 110 degrees. Maybe somebody can make the Celsius equivalent. I don't know. That's the average high temperature for a day. And then God sends in the Sirocco wind, the southeast wind. And that wind has the unusual feature of being able to raise the temperature. As we've gone on in the day, it'll be a bit cooler, I think, when we walk out of the building than when we came in. When evening comes, it gets cooler. But under these circumstances, the temperature just keeps going up, even during the nightfall, up to like 130 or 140 degrees Fahrenheit. So it's no wonder he was glad for a little relief. And God is using this heat to basically say, as you find this unbearable, you're simply living for a few moments as these people have lived, without the shelter of a covenant God like Jehovah. Verse 7. But morning dawned the next day, and God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. It is said of various things in the book of Jonah that God prepared them. He appointed them. He commissioned them. He commissions a fish. He commissions the vine. He commissions the worm, which kills the vine. And he commissions the wind. And those descriptions are given in three consecutive verses. God commissioning. Every other living thing that God commissions, and even the non-living wind, obeys the assignment and does what God asks. The only one who rejects the order is Jonah. The worm, it wouldn't have to be very big. It wouldn't have to eat the whole plant. It was big enough to shade Jonah. All it would have to do was get to a key core of that plant, cut off its lifeline, eat away at it. And isn't it interesting? If it was something like a blue whale, the biggest creature God has ever made, God uses the hugest creature to bring Jonah back on task. And here he uses the tiniest little worm, a small worm. It's not even like a garden worm. It's smaller than that, to bring Jonah to face-to-face with his exposure that matches the exposure of pagans without God, without Jehovah. Verse 8, and it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, a sirocco, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? If you hadn't read the rest of the story, at this point, with God acting as the wonderful counselor, perfectly executing a lesson for him that should have got to his heart, what do you think his answer should have been? I would have pretty, I get it now, Lord. I'm so sorry. I finally wake up. Now that I see you put it that way, now that you show your loving kindness to me and your plan for these people, I get it. But instead, he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. Verse 10, but the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow. It came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh? The pity that Jonah had for this plant is exactly the same word describing God's pity for the people in Nineveh. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? That's kind of an interesting way to finish the book, isn't it? And much livestock? I think possibly for several reasons. Well, if God had in fact slain everyone in the city, all their caregivers would have been gone, and every cow and every mule, they would have died. But I think his point might be too, you know, you got upset about not something from the human kingdom, not something from the animal kingdom, something from the plant kingdom, that you lost this plant. You felt sorry about the plant. And yet you can't exude 1 ounce of pity and mercy for people and their living animals. I need to make an exhortation tonight. It's aimed at one person in particular. A person, you can relax, it's the person standing behind this pulpit. I have heard God's word and it stung. And even if it stung, God passed it on to profit in my soul. But it still leaves an uneasy residue. I talked to you about my friend who sat me down at a Tim Hortons restaurant and said, Brian, you hurt people. If almost anybody else had said that to me, I would have written them off. But this young man is the godliest young guy I know. And because he said that to me, it did a work in my soul. And I think, I hope, there was some change in me. At the end of the summer, when I lived 3 or 4 months, having heard that exhortation, he came to me and said, I need to talk to you. What do you think my reaction was? Oh boy, good. It had done me good. So I should have, right? But I was like a Jonah. I don't know if I want to hear the stinging stuff from God, even through such a godly young man. And instead, what he told me was, he confessed to a sin in his own life that he'd never confessed to anyone else. And if I had not received his exhortation over here, he probably never would have opened that up to me. And he waited months to see how that played out in my soul. We know faithful are the wounds of a friend, but we still flinch when our friends start to pull back the bow. Hebrews 13:22 says, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. I find that there's a lot of Jonah in me. Do I show the love of God toward other believers? Do I even rejoice when other Christians see blessing? Or is there a bit of jealousy in my heart? Jonah didn't want the good for Israel to be given to Assyria. Do we sometimes say, you know, you hear about a great work on the mission field, and instead of just purely rejoicing in it, we say, who are they associated with? And if it comes back, they're from this religious group and or that religious group, which isn't quite our group, we somehow discount it. I do, at least. I find myself to be a Jonah again and again. Jonah was in a big blue fish, and he's been in me many times. I'll give you one example. I went to the University of Toronto. I was in a class in fourth year with a Professor Grosskirch. She was married to Maver Moore, who helped found Stratford. They're about as high culturally as you could go in Canada. And for some reason, she liked me. I could tell that, and she said as much. And one day in class, she said, we were talking about faith. It came up in the literature we were reading. She said, is there anybody in this class, if you don't mind saying, is there anybody here who has faith? It wasn't even, you know, onto Jesus or the blood of the, nothing like that. Have faith. And I would like to say that I jumped to my feet and raised my hand. I flinched. And with, because I felt as soon as I say that, she, all these students, but she especially, I'm going to go down in her estimation. I'm no longer going to be the intellectual person she might have thought I was. I'm just going to be a religious person who can't work it all through intellectually. And I didn't know if I wanted to pay that price. I eventually, shyly, like almost propping up one arm with the other, raised my hand. And she said, oh, that's interesting. And it interested her. It didn't actually deflate me in her estimation. But there was I, there was Jonah in me at that moment. God wanted me to just say, yeah, I have faith. Go ahead, take your best shot. And I could barely, barely do it. Markham Gospel Chapel has a T-shirt every year for their youth group. And one year they had a bunch of faces, a bunch of green faces with mostly frowny looks, and one orange face with a happy face. That was the Christian. And across the top it said, I'm not from around here. The Christian, I'm not like everybody else here. And the looks were like, or silly looks, you know. And isn't that what often stops me? I'm afraid, not if I mention Jesus, that the person is going to hit me on the head, throw me in jail, persecute me in some way. I'm just afraid I'm going to get that look, which just says, oh, you loser. And that's enough sometimes to back me off. There's Jonah in me. Recently, God told me a hard thing. In one significant case through my wife, I wanted to dodge it. I wanted to rationalize it. I wanted to Jonah out. But God wants to take his message to heart. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. If we let God do that work in us. I go through life and my life is blessed. You know, 90% of the people in the world would say we are the upper class of the world. We have money and clothing and food and security and freedom that they know nothing about. And I sail along in that kind of a life, sheltered in that way. And then something comes across my path that's a bit stony, a bit hurried, a bit harmful. And I, like Jonah, I dispute God's loving kindness and the way he chooses to use it. May we hear what God says to our hearts, whether in complete blessing or whether he has to say a word of exhortation to us. Let's not be like Jonah. Let's have the message he's given us and point it out. He may not have come to you on such and such an occasion and said in a loud voice this, but he's spoken Jesus to you. He's spoken John 3:16 to you. You've got so many verses stored up in your head. You would make his sermon look like a pipsqueak sermon. You have so much that you know. And even if you say it fearfully, even if you say it partially, you may feel, oh man, this person is so eager to be saved. I need to go and get that elder, because if I try to deal with them, I may botch it and they may miss salvation because I didn't say it right. The Samaritan woman didn't say it perfectly or right or completely. And God blessed amazingly. This message was given by a hard-hearted man and led to the greatest revival in all of world history. Let's speak out for Jesus and speak out like a man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have lessons for us here in this man's life. It's so tempting for us when we see that whale come along and say, yes, Yes, that's what he deserves. Good. He needs to be punished. And in that moment, Father, we are simply being like Jonah himself. He wanted to see the Assyrians get it. And we might say, I'm glad that whale came and caught him and scared him. We are so much like Jonah. You have made us prophets. You have made us declarers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you've put that great gospel message in clay pots. We're none of us perfect. We're none of us as glamorous as we might think we are. But in our feebleness, in our insufficiency, your word tells us that your grace is sufficient and your power and grace is made perfect in our weakness. If you would choose to use us, Father, and we know you wish to, you wish for laborers for the harvest. May we speak up for Christ at every turn and let the consequences come as they may. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus did not flinch, set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem, went all the way to the cross, paid not the final price for sin, but the only price for sin. And we give glory to his name, Jesus, in his precious name. Amen.